They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipshah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people from the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. I think you'll agree with me, it's not an easy passage to understand, so let's pray together now for God's help in understanding it. Father God, we do pray you would give us help in understanding this part of your word. We pray you'd help me to speak with clarity and that you would give us ears to hear what you would have us hear through this part of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. To begin with, I want us to go on a little journey. I want you to picture a scene. You don't have to close your eyes, but just imagine with me. It's 2012. It's an October day, maybe like the one we've just had. We're in Harvard Business School, one of the most prestigious educational institutions in the world. Today, there's a guest lecturer visiting, and the place is completely packed out. Every single seat is taken. The huge crowd assembled, it consists of the best and brightest young minds in the world of business. They have all worked or will work one day for some of the world's most successful companies. And all of them, to a man, are destined for enormously lucrative careers of great prestige. And what's interesting is that they have all crammed into this lecture hall, even into the aisles, to hear a one-hour presentation and interview from the least educated man amongst them. He's an elderly Glaswegian. He left school at 16 to become an apprentice toolmaker. Incidentally, he also went on to oversee the most successful period in the history of one of the world's most recognizable institutions, turning them into a global brand. The man is, of course, Sir Alex Ferguson, ex-Manchester United and Aberdeen manager. And that was a scene that really greeted him back in 2012 when he did a series of guest lectures at Harvard University. So why did so many people flock to hear him? Most of the assembled crowd that day had probably never even seen a football match. But the fine business minds of Harvard master students knew that the wisdom with which Sir Alex Ferguson led Manchester United had in it transferable lessons. They wanted to glean wisdom from Fergie because wise leadership brings great reward. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3 has asked God for wisdom and been granted it. And tonight we see in more detail exactly what that means practically. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we see that godly wisdom brings great and abundant blessing. There are two main blessings in 1 Kings chapter 4, and they form our two headings this evening, as you'll see on the little sheet you got given on your way in. The blessings of godly wisdom are provision and joy. That's our first heading this evening. So I don't know, going back to our first reading, verses 1 to 19, I don't know how you felt how that was being read earlier. We know there are some parts of the Bible, aren't there, which just instantly capture our hearts and imaginations and just lead us to rejoice in Christ without any further explanation. And I'm guessing that verses 1 to 19 of 1 Kings chapter 4 don't fit into that category for most of us. But hopefully, as we explore this together, we'll leave this evening a bit more excited about lists of officials and districts in Israel than we expected to be when we came to church this evening. Because I think that there are two main keys to help us unlock what this text is saying to us. There's a headline and then a conclusion. So firstly, the headline in verse 1, King Solomon was king over all Israel. To which, of course, our natural response is, yes, I know, of course he is, so what? But if we remember back again to the first half of 1 Kings chapter 3 from last week, we'll remember that being king over all Israel was no small thing in Solomon's own mind. It was actually something that filled him with some anxiety. If you remember his blunt self-assessment, I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered. That's 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. That's how Solomon viewed himself at the start of his reign, a little child, not knowing what to do in the midst of a great and vast people. In fact, that's why he asked for wisdom in the first place. Verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" So, 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon sees himself as small and insignificant, unable, of his own steam, to govern a nation so large and great in number as Israel. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1, Solomon is king over all Israel. And there follows a lengthy description of how, as king, he was able to govern a great nation through strategic delegation and administration. So that's the first thing, I think, that helps us to unlock what's going on here. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 19, are a very specific answer to Solomon's prayer. We saw in the second half of 1 Kings chapter 3 that Solomon enacts God's wisdom in judgment and discernment. And here we see how he enacts God's wisdom in governance and administration. So that's the fundamental thing that's going on in this first chunk of 1 Kings 4. You'll be glad to know we're not going to work through every single detail, like work through every name and sequence and draw out the significance of each one. Let's instead just have a broad overview of the detail that's covered here. You'll see that the overall structure of verses 1 to 19 are divided up. There's a list in verses 1 to 6 of Solomon's officials. So we see that he appointed priests and generals, household staff, and a personal advisor. That's probably what's meant by the term king's friend in verse 5. And then in verses 7 to 19, we see that Solomon has divided Israel into 12 administrative districts. And the interesting thing here is that those 12 districts don't align up perfectly with the 12 tribes of Israel as we might expect them to. There is some overlap. We get mentions of Ephraim in verse 8, and then verses 15 to 18, Naphtali, Asher, Benjamin, Issachar. But places like Beth Shemesh in verse 8, Shalbim in verse 9, Baaloth in verse 16, they're assigned to districts which go across traditional tribal boundaries. And so clearly Solomon, in his wisdom, is doing something new. So what's the point of all of this for us? Why has the author of 1 Kings gone to all the effort of recording this detail for us? Well, if you've ever studied history at any level, you'll know that any historian worth their salt doesn't just record the basic facts, they interpret them and assess them. So if you studied history or politics at school, you'll remember essays and exams with questions like assess or discuss or examine the impact of a monarch or a prime minister and their policies. Well, 1 Kings chapter 4 was definitely written by a very talented historian. Because he doesn't just record the facts, he assesses them and draws a very clear conclusion. That's the second key for us to unlock what's going on here. As I said earlier, that the headline of verse 1 and then the conclusion of verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. That's the result of verses 1 to 19. That's the conclusion that's drawn. Now, we might not understand all the ins and outs of that, why these particular officials leading these particular administrative districts worked out so well. But the main point the author is trying to get across is that with Solomon on the throne, enacting God's wisdom, all of Judah and Israel are blessed. The blessings of God's wise king on the throne, enacting God's wisdom, are material provision and happiness. So there's a double fulfillment of promise there. In the short term, Solomon's fears of chapter 3 are clearly allayed. He was afraid he wouldn't be able to govern a great people. Here we see that under his rule, Israel and Judah are abundant and abundantly provided for. Then in the long term too, maybe you notice the language of verse 20 is familiar. That little clause, as many as the sand by the sea, that it very intentionally carries with it echoes of Genesis chapter 22, where we see God promising to Abraham that he will bless him and multiply his offspring, as many as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. This whole episode then represents a real high point in the history of Israel. Here we see God's people are living in God's land, experiencing God's blessing through the wise rule of his chosen king. So for exiled Israel, reading 1 Kings chapter 4, living away from God's land, away from a time of blessing, well, surely the lesson for them is that true blessing must only come from God's chosen king, God's true and wise king. If we think again for a second of Sir Alex Ferguson, there's probably not a Manchester United fan alive who doesn't look back on the glory days when he was in charge and reminisce about the days when Fergie was in the dugout, United were top of the table, and the trophy cabinet was full. And they're just desperate to get another manager just like him to come back and restore them to those former glories. And that must have been a bit like what it was like for exiled Israel. Surely they must have heard this episode and just longed for those days, just in awe of what it used to be like for them, and then longing for God to provide another wise king, one in whose rule and reign they could once again enjoy prosperity, provision, and happiness. And with that in mind, hopefully we can start to see how this applies to us today. The Lord has poured out abundant blessing on us in Christ. We heard that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the verse that Paul read to begin our time together this evening. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul expands on that truth throughout the book of Ephesians. He highlights how Christ has been seated in the heavenly places and all things have been put under his feet, which means that Christians can be strengthened to live for him. And that's something we can really take heart in tonight. Christ Jesus is seated on the throne. And one day we will enjoy his rule and reign perfectly. There's a little snapshot of that here in 1 Kings chapter 4. God's people living in God's place, enjoying the perfect rule of God's king. That's our future reality. And we should long for that day. But we also know that Christ is seated on the throne already. True joy and provision are found in him, and found in having our sins forgiven in him. And that's our reality in the here and now. That's true for us this evening. And that means that we don't have to buy into a worldly concept of joy and contentment. There are lots of things that this world tells us that we need to have a fulfilled life. That can be on the relational front. A truly content and fulfilled life looks like finding someone who loves you and who you can love, a husband or wife, children and a dog. It can be relational like that. It can be material. Life to the full looks like money in the bank, a nice house, a flashy car in the driveway, a few foreign holidays every year. Or then there's the academic or the professional front. You're really not living life to the full unless you're always achieving. So you have to be getting the best grades, the most prestigious grad schemes, the universally lauded PhD program, a high-flying job, always, always maximizing your potential. Friends, all of these things are good. It's not wrong to want any of them. But the question we're being asked tonight is, what if all those things were stripped away from us? Following Jesus as king means that we might be placed in positions where any or all of them are placed on the line. 1 Kings chapter 4 reminds us that following the Lord Jesus is worth it. In him, God has provided our every need. If the heat is turned up and all our earthly treasure is placed on the line, even taken away from us, yet we can rejoice in our great King, in whom we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's what one of the songs we sang earlier is speaking to. That wonderful truth that one day we'll walk with him in Zion City, knowing that our hearts have found their deepest and truest treasure in Christ. That's the first blessing of godly wisdom, provision and joy. And we see that the second one, godly wisdom, also brings protection and peace, our second point this evening. So in verses 1 to 20, the headline is King Solomon was over all Israel. And now we have a new headline for verses 21 to 34. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. So in verses 1 to 20, we got a picture of the internal prosperity he brought as king. Now the focus shifts to how Solomon related to the world around him and how that affected Israel. Again, there are a few particular details to draw out here. We see that Solomon had a very large sphere of influence. So in verse 21, all the nations surrounding Israel bring tribute to and serve Solomon for his whole life. Then if we jump down to verse 29, we read, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding regions. So we've seen that God gave Solomon wisdom. Here we get more detail about just how abundant that wisdom is. Solomon's God-given wisdom is almost exhaustive in its breadth, beyond measure. Now that's highlighted for us a bit later. Verses 32 and 33 show us that Solomon's wisdom encompassed the spheres of philosophy, poetry, botany, and zoology. Now, a friend of mine was once explaining to me the difference between a GP and a consultant, and he said that a GP knows almost nothing about almost everything, and a consultant knows almost everything about almost nothing. I don't know if that's true. Maybe our medical friends could clarify for us afterwards. But in 1 Kings chapter 4, it looks as though Solomon knows almost everything about almost everything. That's the extent of his wisdom. And the consequence of this is that all the most wise and learned people from all the most wise and learned nations of the world come to Solomon and see him as the wisest of them all. That's the point that's being made in verses 30 to 31. So the East and Egypt were geographical areas conventionally thought of as being the most wise and learned in the world. We see that in the narrative of Jesus' birth, don't we? The wise men coming from the East. And then in verse 31, we have a list of individuals famous for their wisdom. We could maybe imagine the modern equivalent of that. If Solomon were alive today, a congregation of the most revered minds from every sphere of academia, science, the arts, politics, maybe David Attenborough, Brian Cox, Stephen Fry, Angela Merkel, Bob Dylan, Paul McCartney, and the Queen, all of them coming before Solomon and marveling at the wisdom that God has given him. So that's something of a picture of Solomon's wisdom enacted on the world stage. Again, then, what does that mean for us? Well, we see, again, that the primary concern of the author of 1 Kings seems to be the blessing that all this brought to Israel. That's where he turns his attention to in verses 24 and 25. Solomon had dominion over all the region of the west, and he had peace on all sides around him. And verse 25, Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. That seems to be the main point here. Just like with verses 1 to 20, Solomon was king over all Israel, and all Judah and Israel ate, drank, and were happy. verses 21 to 34, it's Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, and Judah and Israel lived in safety. That's the flow here. And there's more going on there in verse 25 as well. This image of every man living under his vine and under his fig tree, that's a metaphor for living under God's blessing that's used throughout the Old Testament, perhaps most significantly of all in Micah chapter 4. Because there we get a picture of the last days in which we see all the nations coming to Zion to submit to the Lord. We see swords beaten into plowshares and people from every nation sitting under their vine and their fig tree, enjoying the Lord's blessing in a world free from war and conflict. And 1 Kings chapter 4 is a partial reflection of that. It's a picture of Israel enjoying peace and safety and protection as the blessings of God's wise king on the throne. So think once again of our exiled Israelites in Babylon. Imagine how amazing that would sound to them. They've just been roundly defeated and captured by the biggest military superpower in the world. Imagine how their hearts would leap at being reminded of what life in Israel was like under King Solomon. They should long for another king like this. And for us then, we can again rejoice that the Lord Jesus is that king. Remember our verse from Ephesians earlier. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's really important for us to remember that, because our felt reality won't often be that we have a wise king on the throne, one to whom all the nations and all the wisdom of the world will one day pay homage. Secularism or aggressive liberalism, social pressure, these things can all feel as though they hold a lot of power. Denying all of them to follow Jesus is not easy. And maybe some of us this evening have already felt that, have already been placed in those really tough situations with long-reaching consequences, where we've had to make a real stand for Jesus at work or at uni, at the risk of losing our jobs or losing intellectual credibility. I'm sure that most of us will have felt the more social pressure of those things. The fear of speaking up as the only Christian in the room, of being visible and following Jesus, with the fear of being laughed at. It's much easier, isn't it, to fly under the radar. But we can take heart that even though the world may rage against him, Christ Jesus is on the throne. We are completely secure in him now, and we will be forever. So we are to rejoice in our king, and Israel are to look and to long for another wise king. But we also see here that for them, that's not entirely straightforward. As with last week, here we get a few more shadows of what's to come in Solomon's future. It's funny, isn't it, how the same set of facts viewed from two different angles can produce two different readings. When I think of that, I think of my friend Rob. Rob was visiting his gran on the way to football practice one night, but he lost track of time, so he had to rush off so he wouldn't be late. Now, we view that scene for exactly what it is. Rob, the dutiful grandson and responsible teammate, wanting to honor his commitments to both and to not be late. What a nice guy. But that scene viewed from the perspective of the policeman sitting in a car outside his gran's house, what they instead saw was a young man wearing a tracksuit and a baseball cap running out of an elderly lady's house, holding a big bag over his shoulder and driving away at speed. Needless to say, they had a couple of questions to ask him in clarification, and he was late to football practice that night. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we get a snapshot of one of the great high points of Israel's history, as we've been thinking about earlier. They, like us, are to rightly see Solomon as the good king, the wise king, the one who brings peace and safety and contentment. But looking at it from a different angle, I also think this chapter would be something that would make their hearts break slightly. Why? Because right in the middle of it, right in the middle of all this amazing description of Solomon's wisdom and the consequent peace and prosperity of Israel, we read verse 26. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. It's a seemingly innocuous detail, I know. But coming where it does in the text, it reads like more evidence of prosperity that Solomon oversaw. In ancient civilization, the horse was the most advanced weapon of warfare, and he had them in abundance. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in God's laws concerning Israel's kings, we read this. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Acquiring lots of horses is something that's explicitly prohibited for the kings of Israel in God's law. And yet here we see that Solomon has ignored this. And we'll see that same specific issue coming up later in 1 Kings as the cracks in Solomon's heart start to deepen. Israelite exiles, they are to see Solomon was a good king and a wise king. But even at the most lofty heights of his reign, the seeds of his eventual downfall were always there. So they are being trained to look and to long for another wise king, but they are also being trained to look to the Lord to provide that king for them, rather than putting their trust in earthly rulers, of whom even the very best will never rule entirely perfectly. And perhaps that's why this passage is filled with the language of covenant blessing, to help Israel do just that, to lift their sights away from an earthly king and towards the Lord. I flagged up some of that imagery earlier. In verse 29, the language of covenant blessing is used again. Maybe you noticed it as we read that earlier. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. That serves as an important reminder that Solomon's wisdom, the essential quality in bringing in this Israelite golden age, that's not tied to Solomon's own intellect. If it was, then Israel would be thinking, let's find another guy who's really smart and make him king, and that's how we'll bring back the good old days. No, Solomon's wisdom is not tied to his own intellect, but instead to the Lord's covenant faithfulness. Israel needs to remember that crucial fact. Solomon is the instrument used, but all the blessings they enjoyed under him, peace, security, provision and joy, they all have the Lord himself as their source. He is the one to whom they must look to provide a wise king, a king to whom all nations will pay homage, under whose reign they will enjoy perfect peace and safety. That is something for us to take heart in this evening as we draw to a close. Every blessing that the Lord gives is tied to his great and covenant love and faithfulness. We can trust him entirely. We know that in his steadfast love, he has already provided for us a perfect king in whom our every deepest need is met. We look then to this king with full assurance, with complete confidence that the Lord will bring to completion his great work of blessing his people. And we look forward to the day when we see that great work fulfilled as we stand before him in glory for all eternity. As we reflect on these things, let's pray together to close. God, our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, for the Lord Jesus, the wise King, the King who has abundantly provided for us, who has defeated our ultimate enemy, sin and death. We thank you that in him there is true safety, that as we have reflected on this evening, you have blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We pray then that you would strengthen us to live for Jesus the King this week. When we're tempted to look elsewhere for our security, or when we're prone to tie our joy to earthly treasure, or when we're put in situations where joy and security feel under threat, help us, Father, to rejoice in Jesus the King, to delight in him, and to delight in living for him and making him known. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.